That's all right. Sweet. Cool. Very excited to be here. Last time was my first sermon ever, so there was all of that sort of thing going on. This is the second one, and I'm just as excited. So today, obviously, ta-da, we're talking about the living in the blessings of God. And we're going to start reading the passage. It's Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, phones, iPads, whatever, or just read up there. We're going to start reading the passage, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Who's confused? Don't worry, you're not alone. Long time ago, when I first studied Ephesians 1, I could not follow this jumble of ideas that was being presented. After a few readings, I got a sense that there was this main idea that Paul kept getting distracted from as he was praising God. And I made a sort of flow chart, and I put all the praise bits off to the side, and I had the main point down the middle. And what was apparent was that Paul was extremely excited about God. He just let his ideas flow out, regardless of how confusing that might be to read. And while I was preparing this sermon, I discovered that in the original Greek, that is actually an extract from a very early piece of Ephesians 1. In the original Greek, there is no punctuation. It is all one sentence. So, hold on, where am I? The no punctuation. Paul just let his thoughts on God flow, irrespective of convention, grammar, and full stops. I am a trained English teacher, and while I was teaching, I came across many pieces of student work with questionable punctuation. Occasionally, I would come across a piece that had no punctuation. Now, punctuation acts as pauses, indications of when to breathe. And to get this point across, I would ask the student to read their piece out loud, only breathing when they had indicated you should. And while some really cleverly tried to read super fast, they never got particularly far before they gave up gasping for air. Now, Paul didn't use punctuation because he had so much praise for God, it just overflowed and tumbled out. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been so overflowing with praise for God that you forgot to breathe? How often do we sit down and contemplate the magnitude of who God is? How often do we take a few minutes to consider the greatness of God's plan? When we do pause and take into consideration that the Almighty God of all creation loves us, do we then take the time to give back an element of worship? Do we write something down, sing him a song, share with others, say a simple thank you? This passage from Ephesians 1 is a doxology, nice big theological word. I googled what that meant, and then I Googled some of the explanation, and I found out that it is a way of praising God used in public worship. So Paul is starting his letter with praise to God, and then he floods it with the blessings of God, and then there's a bit more about how amazing God is sprinkled throughout. And this made trying to organize a logical series of points for this sermon extremely difficult. We're going to start, however, with the type of blessings that we receive when we're in Christ. Now, the Old Testament is full of blessings being tangible, physical things, husbands, wives, land, children, cows, etc. But Jesus came to change things up. He comes to flip things over. He came so that we could see the reality of life, which includes the spiritual. He came so that we could understand that life is more than the stuff we have, the status we have, or the things we have gained. He came so that we could live in communion with Him. He came so that we could have the Holy Spirit. He came so that we could understand the spiritual blessings that are ours when we are welcomed into His family. Paul starts this passage with praise to God for the spiritual blessings we receive in Christ. Verse 3 states, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." These spiritual blessings are simply everything we need to live. Now, you may be wondering why we're blessed in the heavenly realms rather than on earth. But the heavenly realms being talked about here are not a literal place. It is the unseen world of spiritual reality. We live life here in the temporal, but there is also a spiritual reality to our existence. God, the Holy Spirit, angels, demons, there are forces at work that we are influenced by and included in, and we need to live in that reality. This may sound uncomfortable and scary, but most of you are actually doing this already. When you pray, you're living in that spiritual reality. And when you worship God, you are living in that spiritual reality. When you believe what God says and act in faith, you're living in that spiritual reality. Knowing that we live in this spiritual reality and knowing that God has given us every spiritual blessing should be an incredible encouragement. Whenever we engage in the spiritual realm, which should be always, we are there with all that we need to succeed because we are there with God's blessings. In verse 4 and 5, there are the very complex terms chose and predestined. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Now, this idea of election, of God knowing it all beforehand, is one that trips some people up. I was going to skip right over it, hope you didn't notice. But I think it's a really important point that we need to discuss. I'm going to start with a story. I have a Bachelor of Arts majoring in English. This major is made up of 8 papers, 4 of which are Shakespeare. So with all those lectures and tutorials, I have heard a lot about Shakespeare and his plays. There is one story, however, that sticks out from all of the others. And I didn't have time to dig through all of my notes, which I actually think are in Auckland, to find the specifics. But what I remember is there was a man studying Shakespeare for 15 years, and he spent that time researching the uses of one word in the play Hamlet. In Act 1, Scene 2, Hamlet says in a fit of despair, "Oh, that this too solid flesh would melt, thaw, and resolve itself into a dew." Except that in a really early version of the play, around 1605, the word solid is not used, and the word sullied is. Sullied means dirty. So it reads in this other version, "Oh, that this too sullied flesh would," I've lost my place, "melt," thanks, "thaw, and resolve itself into a dew." Now, there are many competing ideas as to which one is correct. This man spent 15 years researching all the early texts, the publications, the context of everything, and he wanted to talk to a famous director about it. the director agreed to meet with him after a performance of the play. This man went to the play and then he met with the director. And he started the conversation saying, "I have just wasted 15 years of my life." You see, he had spent so long looking into one word that he forgot what it was he was studying. Hamlet is a play. It is meant to be experienced, not read. It is about taking the audience on a journey with the characters as they learn, struggle, contemplate, and decide what to do. This man had forgotten the overall context and format that he was studying and had lost sight of what it was really all about, entertaining an audience for a few hours. You might think I'm still avoiding the topic, but this story holds truth about how we study the Word of God. It is really easy to forget about the context, pick a couple of words, get worked up trying to understand all of the different implications, get a little bit angry about it once we're confused. But we need to remember what is being written about, what form it is taking, and the context of what it means. People start studying this one word, predestination, and they start to question whether we really have free will. If God already chose me from before the beginning of time, then it doesn't matter what I do. I don't really have a choice about whether I follow God or not. Personally, I think it's as simple as God giving us free will and being big enough to know what we're going to do beforehand. He sees the end from the beginning and he is God, and that's the end of it for me. But I understand that's not good enough for some other brains. What we need to remember is that predestined is one word used in the middle of a doxology that is so overwhelming for the writer that he couldn't be bothered with breathing. He is not having a super intense theological discussion. He is having a super intense moment of praise. He is overwhelmed by the fact that before the beginning of time, God was thinking of us. God has plans for us. He is not a distant God who sets things in motion and then watches as they happen. He is actively working for us since before time began, and that should give our lives value and meaning. God values us, so we should in turn value our lives. Knowing how God feels about us, how long he has loved us, should impact us in a really positive way. It also helps to think about the fact that this passage is all plurals. He is not talking about individuals. He is talking about the body of Christ. I believe that Paul was intending to praise God for valuing us, not inviting us to question his individual choices. Let's read this verse again. "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, if we look beyond the one word to the rest of the verse, there's some really important truths in there. First, God's plan for salvation is not an afterthought. He knew, he didn't need to suddenly come up with something once humans messed it up. He knew exactly what would be required for us to walk in relationship with him. He knew, and he started creation anyway. Why? The answer's right there in the verse. In love. He did it because of his immense love for us. The second thing to look at is what we're predestined for. Verse 5 says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." Adoption to sonship. Now, before you ladies get upset about the son thing, let's look beyond the single word to the context. Paul was talking to a patriarchal society. Men were in charge of politics and religious duties. They held social and moral privilege. And titles and land ownership were inherited by male lineage. Now, Paul is not trying to be sexist because in Galatians 3:28 he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Neither male nor female. So the sonship thing is not about gender. It is about the place you find yourself in God's family. God isn't content to have you just saved. He wants you family. And he doesn't want you distant relatives. He wants you in the position of sons. Paul is saying that God wants us in the position of sons so that his original audience would understand better that God wants us in a position that is valued, that is well thought of, and that comes with amazing blessings. He wants us to understand that as sons, we are entitled to an inheritance from the God who created all things, and that should be amazing to consider. Now, being family with God comes with so many benefits and privileges. We have free access to God. We are able to come to the throne of God freely because that is now home. And we are able to call on him freely because he is now dad. I've got another story for you. This is my son, Enzo. He's pretty cool. Now, Enzo has access to an iPad. It's an old one that runs out of battery randomly. And we've set it up so that he can video call people. It's really fun when the battery runs out halfway through a conversation. Anyway, when Jeremy was setting this up, he told Enzo that any time he was missing daddy, he could call him and tell him that he loves him. And Enzo has taken him at his word. He randomly asks me if he can call daddy and tell him that he loves him. And you know what? His daddy always answers. Jeremy is a very busy man. Meetings, mentoring, planning, sermon writing, music ministry stuff, drying and folding tents from Easter camp. But he always answers a call from his little boy. And I believe this is a picture of God. He wants to connect with us. He wants us to call him, to approach him, to tell him that we love him, to tell him what's going on with us. He has given us the blessing of free access, but it is entirely up to us to make that call. The second benefit of being a child of God is that you have an instant family. The Church of God is a collection of God's children. We are siblings. They're my siblings. That's Tim and Andrew, my older brothers. And we love each other. Yes, there was the time that Andrew ironed my thumb and claimed he didn't know it was on. And there was the time that Andrew wouldn't move from under the treehouse and Tim dropped a saw onto his head. And there was the feud that lasted for 2 years where certain family members weren't talking to each other. But mostly, when I think about my siblings, I think about how we've helped each other out. We've helped with homework assignments that may or may not have been left until the night before. We've helped each other shift houses. We've bought meals for each other when times were tough. We've listened as broken hearts have been poured out. We've been MCs at weddings. We've gone hunting together. We've shared so many jokes. In spite of any differences, we are family and we love each other. As a church, we are more than a social group or religious association. We are family. We have been brought into God's family so that we can love on one another. We need to be there to support each other, to build each other up. We need to challenge each other. We need to fill in for each other. But most of all, we need to love each other. We are a community of changed people, and it should be obvious. In John 13:35, it says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We are a family brought by grace, bound together by the love of God. And this love brings unity. God's will, as stated in verse 10 of our passage, is to bring unity to all things. And I believe we need to start in the church. Regardless of our differences, we are called to unite in Christ because with all of the blessings we have been given comes an immense responsibility. In verse 12, it reads, "In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." All of the blessings we are given from God are so that we can live for the praise of his glory. This links back to verse 4, which states, He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, holy and blameless in the original Greek do not soften the blow. They mean pure, devoted, blameless in heart and life, faultless. Now, Paul is not trying to get us to live as Pharisees. He doesn't want us focusing on all of the rules that we need to keep. He had already tried that. It was a bit rubbish. He's not talking about something oppressive. He's saying that we need to live lives in service to God, to live in keeping with what God intended for us. In this passage, Paul is talking about the greatness of God and all the blessings that he gives us. Living life with God, living within those blessings, should lead to ethical transformation. We should be living ethically and differently as Christians. People are right to expect that the church is a community of people who are living changed. I believe that if we truly understand how much God values us, how much he sacrificed for us, and how much he wants to connect with us, then our gratitude for that will be both spoken and lived. John Stott explains, to live to the praise of the glory of his grace is both to worship him ourselves by our words and deeds as the gracious God he is, and to cause others to see and to praise him too. You see, the reason we are to live holy and blameless before God is so that others will see the difference in our lives and come to worship him too. What a responsibility. I mentioned the last time I preached about a verse that I had painted on the back of my door so that I could remember every time I left my room, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And yeah, I did do it with the ye because I love that kind of thing. The word glory in this verse is a variant of the word glory used in our passage. It is the word doxan, and it means good opinion, praise, and glory. You see, we are called to live so that others who do not know God themselves have a good opinion of him. How often do we hear of people being put off church because of the behavior of Christians? It breaks my heart to think that our behavior makes people want to avoid getting to know God. And if it breaks my heart, how much more so must God feel it when our behavior, the way that we live our lives, calls his reputation into question. The key to being able to live lives of worship to God is sprinkled all through this amazing passage of worship for God. 11 times the phrase in Christ is mentioned. Don't worry about only finding 9 and thinking that I can't count, which is fair. It's an original Greek thing. You see, God is the source of all of our blessings, but in Christ is how we receive them. It is through Christ that we gain our adoption, that we find our spirit. Hold on, I've lost my place again. That we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. That we gain our hope in Christ. God's will is found in Christ. We are included in Christ. And we find our spiritual blessings in Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to this passage. And he is also the key to our lives. We are able to live lives of worship to God only in Christ. If we try to do it any other way, we will get distracted, lose sight of what's important, and we will fail. There's another important point that I want to make about being in Christ. I find often that when the gospel is presented to non-believers, it runs along the lines of, there is a God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill, and ask Jesus to come and live in your heart. Now, I'm not trying to put anyone down here because there's an element of truth in these statements. The issue I have is the unintended consequences of such language. When we talk about God living in us, we automatically see a picture of God having to become small. This is not something mentioned or talked about, but it is the implication of the language. You see, God in me makes him smaller in order that he might fit. Even if you're big, that is still smaller than God. And I think this seeps into how we view God in our lives. He's an aspect of it, a part of it, something that makes it up. But this passage in Ephesians shows really clearly that the opposite should be true. When we choose Christ, he is not in us, we are in him. He encompasses all that we are and all that we can be. In Christ is where we as believers reside. It is the source of our salvation and blessings, and it should be the framework for our lives. Later, I'm very excited about this piece, but here, right here. Later on in Ephesians, we come upon one of the most encouraging pieces of scripture ever written. And I say that knowing people would disagree with me, but you're welcome to. In verse 19 and 20, Paul is praying that we will come to understand his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. When you start to think that the responsibility of being a Christian is too much, and when you wonder if life is just too hard, and when things simply do not make sense, look at this verse. There is power available to us who believe. And just like the fact that God adopted us as sons, he does not give us just a little bit of leftover power. The power that is at work in our lives if we choose to live in Christ is the exact same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. Not similar or part of, the same power. We are basically living, breathing miracles. We are strolling around in our everyday lives with the power that raised Christ from the dead. It is like we are driving around at 40 kilometers an hour in a 6.1 liter V12 McLaren F1. There is power to be used. And unlike the issues of judder bumps and speed limits and traffic that face the owners of supercars, there is no limit to the power of God. If we want to, we can use all of it. Living a life of worship to God includes free access to the throne room, adoption into God's family, forgiveness for all the dumb, bad, and stupid stuff we've done, knowledge of God's will for us, and the power that raised Christ from the dead. There is no reason to be sitting there thinking that something is impossible. Now remember, we're not in the Old Testament. We're not talking about owning a flash house, awesome shoes, or buying a boat. We're talking about the spiritual. If someone is caught in a cycle of sin, there is power for that. If someone is facing an attack of discouragement, there is power for that. If someone is facing monumental loss, there is power for that. If someone is wanting to go deeper with God, there's power for that. If someone is wanting to step out in faith, there is power for that. If someone is barely holding on, there is power for that. And if there is someone who wants to live their life so that it is for the praise of God's glory, there is power for that. God has given us everything we need to live a successful life in him. And you know what? Then he's given us just a bit more. In verse 13 and 14, we are told, when you believe, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We, as believers, get the promised Holy Spirit. And there's two main points to make. First, the Holy Spirit acts as a seal on our lives. Seals are used to guarantee authenticity. They're an unmistakable sign that something is legally true. In ancient times, they were also used to secure cargo, And this works much like security seals at supermarkets. If the security seal is broken, there's no guarantee of the product being genuine and pure. The Holy Spirit in our lives is a clear sign in the spiritual realm that we belong to God. And I mean belong. We are God's possessions. And I, for one, have no problem with that. If we understand how much God values us, how much he has done for us, how much he blesses us, then I have no problems being called his possession. The second point about the Holy Spirit is that he is the first payment of our inheritance. You remember how I talked about being adopted as sons? That comes with inheritance. Now, normally inheritance is paid out at the death of the father. Ours will come at our death when we get to live fully with God. However, when Jesus died and rose again, he paid out a little bit of that inheritance as a deposit. He paid the first installment through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we get this tiny taste of what it is going to be like to live in full communion with God. We get to see a little glimpse of what our full inheritance is going to look like. Through the Holy Spirit, we start living our salvation on this earth. Susie, if you could bring the team up. Paul has included so much in these few short verses. He has given us a framework for how to praise God. He has told us of the immense blessings that come from God. He has shown us that access to the blessings come from living in Christ. He has told us of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I believe that if we were to sit with these thoughts for a while, if we were to consider the greatness of God and all that he is capable of, if we were to think of all that God has created from the masses of galaxies to the tiniest atom, if we were to think of all the incredible things that God has done, creation, the flood, rainbows, holding the sun still, parting the sea, speaking through donkeys, writing on walls, healing the sick and raising the dead. And if we were then to think about how God craves intimacy with us, then we too will be breathless in our worship of God. I encourage you this week to look around at the awesomeness of God. And this is going to be different for everyone. For some people, it's the worship song, So Will I. For other people, it is taking a walk along the coast and looking at the magnitude of what God has done. For some, it is staring into the face of their child, knowing that God has done that. But I encourage you to remember God and what he has done, and then give him back an element of worship. It can be sung, it can be written, it should definitely be lived in our lives. Let's just pray for a minute. God, you have given us so much in your word. There is a depth there that I don't think we will ever fully get to. But I thank you that we are encouraged to try. And I pray that as we walk out into this week, you will be with us, Lord, that we will be able to see beyond the temporal, beyond the things that annoy us, beyond the things that upset us, beyond the things that don't make sense, and the things that hurt us. And we will look to you. We will understand the power of what you have done, and that you want us to use that power to live for your glory. It should be power to transform us, and it should be power to transform others. And I pray you will give us eyes to see that this week. In your awesome and holy name, amen. And the reason I haven't given them the song yet is because I can't decide. I think we're going to go with Satan.